To Hebrews chapter 6. We're finishing up this chapter this morning. Hebrews 6, verses 13 through 20 is the passage that we'll be reading this morning. Want you to know as well, as you're turning there, that the next 3 weeks we are going to do a short series in the book of Titus, looking specifically at Titus chapter 2 on discipleship. We have an obvious emphasis in our church on the need for discipleship. And yet I think that a lot of us don't really understand what that looks like, how we can be not only disciples of Christ, but help each other in this discipleship process. And so Titus 2 is a very important passage that deals with that. And so we're going to be going over that in the next 3 weeks, especially important and pertinent as we start a number of our ministries afresh, which the ministry's main goals, of course, is discipleship. Well, let's read our text this morning. That is next week on discipleship. This morning is assurance from Hebrews 6, 13 through 20. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Well, you may be seated. We need to start off our sermon this morning by asking a question that you may not see the immediate connection to the topic of assurance, but a question that is good to ask nonetheless. The question is, what type of God do you serve? And I'm not talking about various idols or a God of Islam or something like that. I'm saying, what is your view of God's character? And as we think about that question, I'm afraid that many of us, and many of you in this room, think of God as an overbearing parent, or maybe an authoritarian teacher. You feel like he's out to get you. He's out to pounce on every single mistake that you make. And so, every command that you read, every command that you come across as overly strict, and it seems like God becomes like a killjoy. Pretty soon, some in their flesh say to God, "I don't want you to tell me what to do anymore." And many end up rebelling against this misconception of God. Others will still obey, but only because they are terrified of what type of discipline this God might have imagined for them. While others view God as pure, unadulterated love. Love without a shred of wrath. And this view of God, the person who has this view of God, doesn't really pay attention to his commands because they know that all that really matters is, of course, their happiness. Because their God just wants exactly what they want. He exists purely to help you unlock your potential and give you your best life. And as far as commands, well, those are really just suggestions. And if you get some wrong, well, that's not a big deal. God's going to forgive you because he loves you so much. The reality is something in between, isn't it? God is not some overbearing parent who's always angry, always out to squash, and God is not pure love without a shred of anger or wrath. God is both pure love and completely just in his wrath. He is both of those things, and you need to have that balance to have a correct view of God. And there are times when, like a good parent, God needs to warn his children with a very serious tone. And that's what he's done several times in our book of Hebrews. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. One of the first warning passages, God says this, Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. And then again in chapter 3, verse 12, he says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God." And he continues in chapter 5, verse 11, he says, "We've got a lot to teach you, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing." And if you don't heed these warnings and continue to drift with the passing tides of the world, there are some very serious eternal consequences. We read some of them this last week, this last couple of weeks as we've gone through chapter 6, Hebrews 6. But turn to Hebrews chapter 10. We see another one. Hebrews 10, verse 26 and 27. Here we see, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Looks like we had tables going on in the back. At least we know that food is being prepared. And so we see very clearly that if we continue to drift, we will fall into God's just judgment. These consequences are never for those who know God in a saving way, and this type of language is reserved for the one who finds themselves in the church, who finds themselves close to the truth, and to some degree masquerading as a Christian. This person eventually rejects the gospel that they've heard, choosing instead to live for their own desires and to pursue what feels best for them. And so God clearly warns us that he is a wrathful God, that we must recognize the seriousness of our sin before a holy and just God. But we also see God's immense love on display in scriptures. And if you're a Christian, for some reason, you understand in the Bible, it makes it very clear that he has chosen to reach into our naturally self-word and naturally sin-word focus and turn our hearts to him. Whether that happened in childhood or as a 60-year-old, every act of salvation is an incredible display of God's rich love and grace. We also see again and again that God is very gentle with his sheep, and he encourages us to bring our burdens to him, reminding us that Jesus sits on the throne room as a sympathetic mediator, interceding on our behalf. And as he does in our passage today, he reminds us that we can know with absolute certainty that we are his children, that he holds us secure in the palm of his hand. And so, if you view God in this more balanced way of both containing some wrath and some love, and a perfect representation of both, you are not obeying God simply out of fear, nor do you just live how you want to live, thinking God's love is the same as giving you everything that you want. Instead, you want to follow God, and you want to obey a God who is both perfectly just and perfectly loving, a God who is so patient and so kind that he warns you of his own impending wrath. And so, when you recognize God for who he is, and you have a right view of God, and have given over sovereign self-will and submitted to the true sovereign's will, God has words of encouragement for you. Because, as Jesus put it, we are his sheep. John 10, 27 and 28 says it this way. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Very clearly then, if you're a Christian, you're the one who follows Jesus. And then verse 28, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." And so, our loving God wants us to obey and follow him. He wants us to be aware of our own sin and flee from the impending consequences that come from living a life of sin. He wants us to believe in the fundamentals of the gospel and naturally, with any saving faith, put that faith into action, as we discussed last week, bearing fruit that is both pleasing to God and useful in the context of serving other believers. The way Paul says it is that our lives then are to be poured out as an offering of service to God, as a pleasing aroma to our great God. He says that in Philippians 2:17. And so, when we have put our trust in Him and serve Him as our Lord, there's an unequivocal assurance that we can have of our salvation. Why else would we see these words in chapter 6, verse 11? You can go to our text. 6, verse 11, he says, "And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end." Why would he say that if full assurance of hope until the end was an impossible fact? You see, it is true that we can have absolute, complete assurance of our salvation. And now in our passage, the author points out further that if we are saved, our salvation is absolutely certain. In fact, it is doubly sure. Here's the basic argument of our passage in 13 through 20. He says it is sure, our salvation is sure, first, because God has promised it to be so. But he did not stop with just a promise. He has also, secondly, sworn by himself that he will fulfill his promise. Hence, it is doubly sure. And so this is the type of God we serve, who not only loves us enough to save us from our sin, but wants to make sure that we recognize that we are eternally secure, not because of our own abilities, not because of our own efforts, but because of the sustaining power of our great God. And when we recognize who we serve along with our eternal security, we no longer are blown around by every passing doubt, are we? When you begin to look at your life and see the sin that remains and struggle through that, you no longer are doubting whether or not you're saved because you slipped up and sinned in a specific way. You are assured because you don't trust in your own abilities, you trust in God. And so, our passage will go through the argument of why we hope in God, but as it does, it will be helpful for us to pull out three responses to God's sure salvation hope. There's going to be three responses of God's sure salvation hope. The first is that we patiently wait for God's sure salvation hope. We see that in verses 13 through 18. So let's jump straight into the text. And in these first verses, we're going to see God's hope was doubly sure for Abraham. Look at verse 13. "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself." And so we see the first aspect of our assurance that he gave to Abraham is that he gave Abraham a promise. And you know, if you believe in God and that he's all-powerful and has every ability to fulfill his promises, that when God promises something, it's going to happen. And so that is absolutely sure. But that's not the only aspect of assurance that Abraham was given. No, he gave Abraham an oath as well, or a sworn statement. "And since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying in verse 14, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.'" Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? You ever heard, "I swear on my mother's grave"? Someone say that in that saying? What are they saying when they say, I swear on my mother's grave that I'm going to do what I say I'm going to do"? What they mean is that my promise is absolutely certain because I do not want to dishonor my dead mother's memory. They're invoking someone that they respect and say, "I'm not going to dishonor my mom, so I'm going to fulfill my word." Well, God didn't have a dead beloved mother, did he? So he swears by himself. There's no one greater that he respects than himself because there is no one greater in the universe. And so he says, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you," to Abraham. That's a quote directly from Genesis chapter 22, 16 through 18. We're going to look there, but I want you to turn and get the context of these promises that God gave to Abraham. So go to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. When you get the context of these promises and see what it is exactly that God promised to Abraham, I think that'll help us understand this passage better. So you're in Genesis chapter 12, and we see the calling of Abraham, the Lord's first words that are recorded, at least, that speaks to Abraham. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. He says, "Now the Lord said to Abraham, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you.'" And so here, right off the bat, we see the first aspect of the Abrahamic covenant or the Abrahamic promise, and that is that he will give Abraham a land. He will give him the land specifically of Canaan. He says in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 12, a continuation of this promise, he says, "As Abraham passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh, at that time the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, 'To your offspring I will give this land.'" So very clearly talking about the land of Canaan will be Abraham's offspring's land. Well, what else? What other promises did God give to Abraham? Look at chapter 12, verse 2. He says, "And I will make of you a great nation." I will make of you a great nation. In other words, he's going to give him many offspring. He's going to grow Abraham from a single family unit to a mighty and powerful nation. And then he says a third aspect of this covenant or this promise is at the second half of verse 2. "I will bless you and make your name great so that you are a blessing." In other words, he says that Abraham will be a blessing to others. And it implies then, and specifically stated later, that he's going to be a blessing to the whole world. And we know, of course, that this refers to Jesus Christ, who is an heir or an offspring, a great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandchild of Abraham. And so we see that the whole world is blessed through Abraham and through Abraham's offspring, through Jesus. Well, in case there are doubts along the way, God reiterates this covenant or this promise three times before we get to the passage that is quoted in our text in Genesis 22. Why don't you turn to Genesis 22? And we're going to see what is going on when God makes an oath with Abraham here in this passage. Genesis 22 is the dramatic chapter where Abraham finally is given a son. And we see Abraham's faith on display because God tells Abraham to sacrifice this son that God had given him, that he had waited for years. And rather than question God, he continues until God provides a substitute sacrifice at the last minute. A test of sorts that God wanted Abraham to go through so that he could be absolutely certain and so that Abraham could see himself, his faith that he has towards God. And so after Abraham is proven faithful and God provides a sacrifice, of course, he would never want Abraham to sacrifice his son. We see this oath or this promise that is made in Genesis 22, 15 through 18. "And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice.'" Here we see those same three aspects of the covenant or the promise reiterated, this time in the context of an oath. He reiterates the promise of the land. He says it's wrapped up in your generational promise. He says, "I'm going to give you an offspring." He says, "I'm going to give you the gate of your enemies to your nation or your future nation that will come out of your loins." That's a land promise. Then he says, "I'm going to make you a great nation that's going to be so great and vast it's going to number more than the sand of the seashore, more than the stars in the heavens." And then he says, "I'm going to bring a blessing to all the earth. Every nation of the earth will be blessed through you." And again, clearly that refers to Jesus Christ. Well, let's go back now to Hebrews and see what is recorded for us as Abraham's response to this promise and to this oath that God makes with him. Verse 15, God has made a promise with him. He's made an oath, so he's doubly sure that God will fulfill his promise. And verse 15 says this, "And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. Now, right off the bat, we need to say that this statement is only partially true. I'm not saying that the writer of Scripture has made a mistake here. I'm just saying that this is partially true in that Abraham did not see the fulfillment of all of these promises in his lifetime. It would be impossible because God said, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. Well, that's not going to happen in his lifetime, is it? He also says, I'm going to give your descendants this whole land. Well, that's not going to happen in his lifetime either. And he also says, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to bless you the whole world because of your descendants. Well, that's not going to happen in his lifetime. So a lot of these promises are big picture promises that are hundreds, if not even thousands of years in the future. But what were all of these promises dependent on? Him having a son, right? And so Abraham patiently waited and obtained the promise. And so that promise then is speaking of Isaac, the son that Abraham was given. And now some of us are sitting here with 2, 3, or 4 kids, and we think, what's the big deal of being promised a child? We've got lots of children. Didn't Abraham have lots of children? And what you need to realize is that when God made all of these promises to Abraham, he and his wife Sarah were childless. And not childless 20-year-olds, they were childless 70-year-olds. And it's not like Abraham and Sarah waited for a year or maybe 2 years and God gave him Isaac. No, 25 years later, Isaac was born. It's a long time between when God promises something and it comes to pass. And yet, in spite of those intervening years, what does verse 15 say? That Abraham was patient. He patiently waited to obtain the promise. Well, our patience on God is sometimes tested within the hour, isn't it? Some of us, by God's grace, may last a week if we're waiting on God for something. But 25 years of faithful patience, that's an incredible testimony. And yet, when you consider it's God who makes promises and that he has promised you full assurance and a certain future hope for all eternity because of what Jesus did on the cross, you recognize that patience is actually the only logical conclusion we as Christians can have. There's no way that God is going to fall through on his promises. There's no way that God's going to say, oh, that's right. I did say I was going to do that for you. That's not the way God operates. Everything is absolutely certain in God's book. And so when he says that you're going to receive a future inheritance, eternal life, that's a sure, certain promise. And so we look to the promises of Scripture about God's love and his care for his sheep, about his strength that helps in our moments of weakness, about his grace which covers our multitude of sins. And even when we don't get what is going on right now, even when we're in the midst of a trial and we might have cancer or we might, God forbid, have a death of a child, or we might lose our job that we thought was the perfect job, even when we're going through difficulties, we are those who, like Abraham, must be patient on God. We must look to God and realize that he is still in control, that he has a plan and a purpose for it, and that he promises us that this life is not the end, that he has an eternal life waiting for us. Well, one more insight from the historical context will be helpful for us to recognize as we seek to respond with patience to God's timing. We see that God reiterated his promise to Abraham multiple times throughout his life, at least 5 times up until Isaac was a young man. So that's 5 times in roughly 40 years. 5 times in about 40 years. But you look at that and you realize that God's promises for us don't just happen 5 times over 40 years, do they? 5 promises in 40 years. 5 times you're made aware of a promise. You might forget in the intervening years in between those times of the promises, wouldn't you? Well, that's not true with us. His promises are clearly recorded for us in the Scripture. We can literally read and hear God's promises every single day. And so we are in a much more privileged position than even Abraham was. Abraham was given 5 promises over 40 years. We are given daily promises to have hope in our great God because he's promised us and revealed those promises in Scripture for us. And on top of that, God's promises are much more clearly spelled out for us than they were for Abraham. So, if Abraham patiently waited on God, we too ought to patiently wait on God's salvation hope. Now, you may still question applying Abraham's hope to our hope as Christians, but that's exactly what we see happen in verse 17. And so in the next verses, we see not only is God's promise doubly sure for Abraham, but his promise is doubly sure for all of Abraham's heirs. Doubly sure for all of Abraham's heirs. We see that in verses 16 through 18. Let's focus on 17 first here. He says, "So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath." And so we see very clearly here that these promises and even oaths that we see God giving to Abraham apply to all of Abraham's descendants, all of Abraham's heirs. Well, the Jews to whom this was written clearly fit this bill. The Jewish Christians to whom this was written clearly would have been Abraham's offspring, Abraham's heirs, Abraham's descendants. But Paul makes it very clear that though many of us in this room are not Jewish, we too can receive the blessings and benefits as an heir of Abraham. I want you to turn to Galatians 3, 25 through 29. Galatians 3, 25 through 29. Paul writes this, "But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian," that's speaking of the law, "for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring. You are heirs according to his promise." You see? If you have the same faith as Abraham had, the same faith in God to redeem you from your sins and to have his promises be sure, you are an heir according to the promise given to Abraham. One more passage. Go to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. Romans 4, 16 through 18. Paul does, in many places, make pains to connect Abraham's faith and the salvation that Abraham had through faith to our faith that we have and the salvation we have as well. So let us look at Romans chapter 4, 16 through 18. It says, "That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, 'I have made you the father of many nations,' the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he," speaking of Abraham, "believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be." And we are those offspring. We are those same people who have the same faith as Abraham, who trust in God for our salvation. Now, this does not mean that the promises to Abraham are null and void and that no future prophecies for the Jewish people will come true, that there's no more land promised, that there's no more blessing of the whole world through the nation of Israel. Those promises will come true. Romans 10 and 11, the same book that we just read, makes that very clear. There is a future for national Israel. But here's what we know. We are heirs of God's promise to Abraham, specifically the promise to bless those who have faith in God. And in this context of God's subsequent revelation, we know our faith is in Jesus Christ. Our faith is in the one who, being in the very nature God, humbled himself to become a man so that he could live a life, experience all the trials and temptations that you and I experience, live that perfectly, though, and then die on the cross, receiving in his body and in his spirit the complete punishment for the sins of all humanity. And Jesus came to die for our sins, but not only to stay dead, but to rise again from the dead, so that we might be those who have hope. Who have hope that we too will one day rise from the dead, that we who put our faith and our trust in Jesus will have our sins completely covered by his penalty that he paid on the cross, so that we can have hope of forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Well, if you're still in Romans, I want you to turn to Romans 8, 14 through 19, and we see this as a wonderful display of God's hope. Romans 8, verse 14 says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then we are heirs." This is the heir language again, isn't it? "Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ." Essentially, we are brothers and sisters with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." That's us. We are the sons of God. And we are those who wait with eager anticipation. When it says we are those who are going to suffer like his, or provided we suffer with him, it's simply saying that we are those who give our lives over to living for him. And a lot of times in the Christian life, that means persecution. A lot of times that means suffering. And when that suffering and when those trials and those difficulties come, we are those who hold fast to our hope that we have as an heir of God. As a son and a daughter. Those who believe in that hope live a life then that reflects that hope in living obedience to our great Savior as we walk in the Spirit, as Romans 8 said. And so we, like Abraham, patiently wait for our certain hope to come to pass, that great and glorious day when our faith becomes sight. Let's go back to our text in Hebrews chapter 6, Hebrews 6 verse 17. He says, "So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise," that's every single one of us, Abraham's spiritual offspring, "the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath." We see here that God's purpose for us heirs is completely unchangeable. It's absolutely unconditional. There's absolute certainty that we have of God's purpose for us. So how is God going to show all of us with absolute certainty that he is going to remain true to his purpose? He's going to make sure that he promises it to us and that he verifies it with what? The end of verse 17, an oath. That's that oath language again. Exactly what made his promise doubly sure to Abraham is continually making our promise doubly sure for us. God will bless all those who have faith, the faith of Abraham. But God also makes certain that our Savior's privileged role as our perfect mediator is confirmed with an oath. He makes it very clear. Now, undoubtedly, this oath language is carried on into the next chapter, and our writer had in mind what he was going to say. Look at Hebrews 7, 20 through 22. He says, "And it was not with an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one," speaking of Jesus, "was made a priest with an oath, by the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever.'" This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. You see what he's saying there? He's saying, look, I have promised you that you have a great Savior. I have also put an oath, made it absolutely sure. I've sworn by myself that Jesus is your eternal mediator, the only way that you have access now, eternally speaking, to me. No one can null and void that covenant or that oath. And so God has guaranteed our future hope with a sure promise, with oaths that doubly confirm them, proving the unchangeable nature of his purpose. Now, why all this talk about oaths? God is simply condescending to communicate to us in the ways that impress upon us the certainty of our hope in him. I want you to look at verse 16 now. We skipped that verse. We're going to look at it now. We're going to peek into the purpose of oaths with this verse. He says, "For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation." Well, we have this idea of an oath as final for confirmation in our culture as well. If you were to testify in a U.S. courtroom, you would say, as you put your hand on the Bible, "Do you solemnly swear that you will tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God?" And why do we say something like that? We say that because we're to invoke our fear of God. And before God, I don't want to tell a lie because I fear that God would condemn me or that he would punish me for telling this lie. And so that's the heart and the spirit behind why we take an oath like that. We are to invoke our fear of God. Well, of course, the first century Jews did very similar things, and cultures have done this for ages and ages. The first century Jews, they swore by the synagogue, that is the local Jewish assembly, if they were relatively certain that something was true. If they were really certain that something was true and really wanted to make sure their promise was known, they said, "I swear by my father." And if they really wanted to make true, they would say, "I swear by Jerusalem." And then if it was a step above that, they'd say, "I swear by the temple." And if they really, really meant it, they'd say, "I swear by the gold on the temple." They had this whole plethora of swearing or oaths that the Jews would do. But the point is the same. They wanted to make absolutely certain that if they were going to say or make a promise, that someone would be able to say, "Okay, this person is going to keep his promise because he's sworn to keep this promise. He's invoked God to make sure he keeps this promise." Well, what does God do? That's where we go back and read verses 13 and 14 with this in mind. "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he just swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.'" And so we see this in verse 18. "So that by two unchangeable things," these two unchangeable things are God's promises are unchangeable and his oath is unchangeable. "By two unchangeable things, it is impossible for God to lie." He cannot lie in either situation. So we then are doubly sure of God's great hope. And when we are doubly sure of God's hope, we not only patiently wait for the fulfillment of our salvation hope, but we also stay, here's our second point, stay in the refuge of God's salvation hope. We stay in the refuge of God's salvation hope. Look at verse 18 again. It says, "So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us." And so here we see God's certain promises are a strong encouragement. But he qualifies who have the strong encouragement, doesn't he? He just said, doesn't say, it's a strong encouragement to the whole world. It's not what he says. He says, "In which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge are those who have a strong encouragement." So this strong encouragement is meant for those who have fled to God for refuge. Our writer helps us with understanding our assurance once again, doesn't he? He says, you want to be sure you're saved? If you want to be sure of your salvation, you are the one who has fled to God for refuge. We flee to God as if our lives depended on him. Christians are not those who drift along with the passing tides of the world or the ever-wavering passions of the flesh. They are not the professing believer who is stagnant in their faith, never growing, never maturing, perpetually dull of listening. They are not the fake Christian who falls away that we read about in chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. No, the Christian is the one who has fled to God for refuge. And we have a strong encouragement in that refuge. Now, when I think of refuge, I think of escaping the horrors of war. And one of the most vivid pictures of this type of refuge was trench warfare from World War I, a brutal time in the history of the world. And without some of the advancements of modern warfare, infantry in World War I were literally stuck in trenches for months at a time. If they were lucky, they would capture the enemy's trench and get 50 yards ahead. Well, the thing about trench warfare was that there was always someone, an enemy, on the other side who was on the lookout, ready to snipe anybody who ventured out of the trench. You popped your head out, likely many people died. You tried to sneak out into the 50 yards of no man's land to plant a mine or to launch a sneak attack, you're likely to be riddled with bullets. And so your life depended on sticking to the refuge of the trench. Now, many people died in the trench, and it was a terrible time, but you kept your head down in the trench because you wanted to keep your head. Soldiers who didn't seek the refuge of the trench met an even quicker death. And so, in a similar way, Christians are to seek refuge in God because our lives depend on it. We should not wander into the deadly, dangerous hopes of the world. We should not hope in money. All that does is quickly give you over to the sin of greed. We should not hope in our careers. All that gives you is pride and a self-worship for what you can do. We should not hope in sex, in passions, or get swept away with the moral revolution that's taking place in our country. For that is to find our identity in perverse passions, not in God. We should not hope in politics, right? For God will place his ruler in his timing, even allowing periods of persecution for his people if that be his will. We should not even hope in family. We should not even hope in marriage or a home or a pastor or a church or any number of good things, because all of those things will eventually fade and no relationship, even those blessed by God, will endure forever. You see, the only relationship that we need to have our hope in is in the relationship that we have with God. And that's where we seek refuge. We seek refuge where we find our greatest hope. We seek refuge in Christ. And so, Christian, you are the one who is to seek refuge in God's sure salvation hope that is set confidently before you. Well, we finally come to one of the most vivid illustrations of our assurance found in all of Scriptures, and it's the anchor that is in heaven. And so this is our third point. We need to trust in the anchor of salvation hope. Trust in the anchor of salvation hope. Now, why is the anchor such a vivid illustration? It's simply because when you drop an anchor, there is no simple or small task at hand, right? You have to be very careful where you drop your anchor, and I'm sure Norm can tell us that as he's an avid sailor. If you drop your anchor in too deep of water, an anchor attaches to nothing and it just drags in the water. If you attach the anchor in the wrong spot, your boat could get ripped apart by waves. You need a perfect spot, an ideal location that is protected from the wind on the right side of an island, in the right portion of the bay. You need a good seabed for the anchor to latch onto, and you need the right depth of water. And spiritually speaking, we don't have to guess where to place our anchor, do we? We aren't those who are walking through life and thinking, well, should I put my affix my hope to this? Should I put my hope and consideration and my refuge in my passion about my job? Should I put my hope and my passion in my family, in my career? Should I have all that? Is that where I should put my hope? Is that where my anchor should be? No, our anchor is placed for us. And we see this glorious truth in verse 19 and 20. It says this: we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. Notice the description of Christ as the anchor is sure and steadfast. It's a sure and steadfast anchor. He's immovable. He's perfectly placed to protect us, to provide refuge for our souls from the storms of life. And it's not like the anchor is secure in heaven, but it's up to us to grab a hold to the other end of the rope dangling around on the decks of our life. That's not the point of this passage. And anybody who knows, you know, when you set an anchor out, you have it firmly attached to the boat. It's not just attached to some rope that is coiled up on the deck. It's firmly attached to the rope. And so in our passage, where is the rope attached? What does it say? Our anchor's in heaven, and the rope is essentially attached to our soul. He calls it the anchor of our soul. And so God is the one who attaches both the anchor in heaven and the rope then to our soul. And God is the one who holds us secure. And notice also where our anchor is secured in heaven. What does it say? This is a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone. Well, what is he speaking of here? Here we get another foreshadowing of what is to come in the glorious book of Hebrews, comparing the heavenly throne room where God dwells to the description of the tabernacle that God described in the first few books of the Bible. The inner place was the sanctuary or the place where the priests would go and offer sacrifices regularly to God, but it was right next to the Holy of Holies. It wasn't quite in the Holy of Holies. And so when it says the anchor's in the inner place, but beyond that, it's behind the curtain. The curtain was what separated the inner place from the Holy of Holies, and that was where God dwelt. And so here he's saying they are anchor. The anchor of our soul is not just kind of affixed to some random cloud up in heaven where we get just inside the gates of heaven. No. He's saying your anchor of your soul is attached in God's very presence, in the Holy of Holies. And so we see very clearly that our security, our hope, is absolutely certain because Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. That's what he says at the beginning of 20. He's gone to the Holy of Holies. He is our anchor behind the veil. How amazing is that? See, God the Son, he's reunited with the Father. Not just to have perfect communion with himself, essentially, in all of his glory. No, he's with the Father now, acting as an emissary on your behalf. Wow. God, Jesus is with God for you. And he brings his sacrifice before the Father, and he says, I have saved this lost sinner, and their salvation is sure because of what I have done. He is our only mediator. He is our perfect priest. So that's why he concludes verse 20 this way. He's become, speaking of Jesus, a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Well, we'll get into Melchizedek next week, or in the next time we pick up in studying Hebrews 7. Conclusion, I need to wrap your minds around a couple of issues. This issue of assurance is vitally important to understanding the Christian life. And far from something that we longingly wish for someday when we get to some higher form of spiritual maturity, God roots our assurance not in anything that we can do, but he roots it solely and completely in his character and in his person and in his promises. And with a gentle, fatherly tone, he calls every single one of us who are his sheep to trust in him and his absolutely certain promises of salvation. We are those who trust in the anchor of our salvation hope. He also uses the word hope three times as he's dealt with our assurance in these verses. A word that we use frequently in our vernacular as well. When we say we have a hope, it's what we look forward to. It's what we want to happen. the world finds its hope, its meaning, its purpose in happiness or joy or many things. But there is no certainty in what the world hopes for. No absolute future. In contrast that with the Christian understanding of hope, and the Christian hope is a hope in a certain future. It's hope in something that is absolutely going to happen, in the unfading promises of God. But more than anything, the Christian's hope is not just a concept, not just our salvation, but our hope is in a person. Look at verse 19. It says, we have a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. We have a hope that enters the inner place. Who is that hope? It's where Jesus is God. It's Jesus. And so let me close by reminding you that your assurance of your salvation is not because you hope in what you can do. It's not in the pleasures of the world. It's not even in your faith and ability to obey God. Your salvation hope is in a person. Hope in Christ. Let's pray that we would do that this morning.